Well, let me say again, it's a real joy for us to be back here and to see you guys and to have fellowship with you. So thank you for inviting me. Why don't we pray as we come and look at this passage? Gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you are a God who speaks by your Holy Spirit through your word. Father, we pray, please, that you would speak to us and shape us and make us more like the Lord Jesus this evening. And we pray this for his name and his glory. Amen. Now, I want to start off this evening by telling you a true story. So a true story about the time that we went off to the Scilly Isles for a day trip. Now, I don't know, has anyone here been to the Scilly Isles? Yeah, maybe one or two have been to the Scilly Isles. So, you can go to the Scilly Isles by plane. You used to be able to go by helicopter, but I don't think you can anymore. Or, if you're a little bit stingy, like I am, then you can go on a boat. So, I decided to save a few pounds to go on a boat. And up until we went on this boat, I had sort of prided myself that I was a good sailor and I could cope with very rough seas. And little did I know. So we get on this boat, and as we're going along, it just got more and more and more rough. And the boat is kind of going up and down, and the waves are crashing in. And it seemed to take forever, because it's not very far. And it seemed to be taking forever, and we're just feeling more and more sick. And you're kind of going, what is going on? What is going on? What is this guy doing? What is the captain doing? Why are we going through the roughest patch of sea? Why is it taking so long? And It's that experience of, why is this so rough? What is this captain playing at? It's that experience that we sometimes have when we look at the world around us. Or when we experience anxieties or stresses in our lives. If you've looked at this book of Revelation before, you'll know that this chapter comes after letters to seven different churches. And these seven churches are facing trial and uncertainty and anxiety. And I think sometimes a bit like us. Because life in God's church feels up and down. And sometimes it feels rough and stormy. So these seven churches, they're facing false apostles. They're facing false disciples. They're facing persecution. Some of them are facing death for Christ. And I really think they were going, what's going on? What is this guy doing? What is the captain doing? And I think for around us as well, the world just feels stormy, chaotic, out of control. Does this captain really know what he's doing? Why is it that the church in this country feels so attacked, so under pressure, so weak? Why is it that we see little response to the gospel? Or why, when we look at the world around us, do we see people are moving in kind of unprecedented ways? Why? Why are Christians being attacked and killed? Why is God doing this? Does he really know what he's doing? Does he really know what he's doing? And that's the question that this passage in Revelation is answering. That's why it's here. So I want you to come back. Imagine you're back with me on that ship and we're kind of sitting down and it's going up and down and the waves are crashing. And we were really not enjoying ourselves.
I don't know if I made that obvious enough. This was not a fun time. And we're sitting in our seats. And just then, one of the members of the crew, so the purser, came up to us and he said, "Would you like to come up onto the bridge? Would you like to come up onto the bridge?" That was exciting. You can imagine, you know, for a kind of an engineer like me, that was very exciting. But just imagine the experience. You're kind of sitting down in the bottom of the ship and it's going up and down, and then you step up onto the bridge and suddenly you can see all around you. And we met the captain and you could see what was happening. You could see him steering around the rocks and the water. You could see him kind of maneuver this massive ship into the harbour. You could see suddenly what was going on. And we were lifted up out of that trial and struggle and lifted up to see really what was going on, to see who was in charge. And that's the experience of Revelation 4. Let me reread verses 1 and 2. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." So like John, we are lifted up. We're lifted up to that door in heaven. And we're lifted up onto the bridge to see and to look around and to see the captain, our king, seated on the throne. Because this passage reminds us that at the center of the universe, God is seated on the throne. At the center of the universe, God is seated on the throne. Did you see that? When we look through those verses, the word throne is there 11 times in those verses. And John wants Christians, people challenged about the state of the world, to be reminded, God is steering the ship. God is ruling the waves. God is the awesome king seated on the throne, directing the world. Your God is seated on his throne, ruling, reigning, in control. So when in our lives we do travel through those storms, and we know that we do, it isn't because the boat is somehow totally out of control. The captain, the king, is seated on the throne, directing all things. Now, if we were to read on into Revelation 5, we'd see that this king is explicitly God the Father. We see in Revelation 5 that the Lord Jesus, the Son, appears a separate person. So no less God, but a different role. And we've seen that the Spirit here as well. So those seven lampstands, that's the Spirit of God in his different roles. But here, God the Father is seated on the throne. And we get all this description as well. Now, if you read on through Revelation, you'll know that there's loads of picture language, loads of images to kind of describe something which is basically indescribable. Let me read you some again and just try and feel what this is evoking. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is an awesome throne. This is utterly awesome. But you see how even John's best efforts, they can't really describe it. Even the most precious and the most beautiful and the most glorious things in the world aren't really adequate to describe this throne. Apparently the largest single emerald in the world is about, I think it's about this big, and it's worth £900,000. Apparently the world's biggest ruby is 150 kilos. That's quite a lot of ruby. 150 kilos, and it's worth £15 million. And do you see what John's saying? He's saying, all that splendor, all that shine and polish, that's just vaguely like the appearance of the one seated on the throne. Think of all the jewels in the English crown jewels. Think of it. It's just like the appearance of this one seated on the throne. Just the merest hint of the appearance of God. Because this is an awesome God seated on an awesome throne. But it isn't just that it's awesome and beautiful. It's actually quite a scary throne. So it's quite a scary throne. Think about the last time you were caught outside, just you, in a huge thunderstorm. And think about the pressure when the sky goes dark and the lightning kind of flashes across the sky and the thunder shakes the ground. And think how small we feel. Think how weak we feel. The God who is seated on the throne is as awesome and majestic and scary as being caught in the biggest thunderstorm that you can imagine. An awesome God seated on an awesome throne directing the universe. I don't know whether that's the picture of God that we're used to imagining. But we need to realize this is the God that we worship. This is the God who is powerful. The God who is sometimes scarily powerful. The God that just reminds us of our smallness, our unworthiness. The God that reminds us that we need to seek refuge in the Lord Jesus. The God who is in control. If you're not a Christian, let me challenge you. This is what God is like. God is not small. God is not cozy. God is not an old man with a beard. This is God who is awesome and who cannot be thwarted, who is completely awe-inspiring. This is the God before whom one day every knee will bow. And you can understand that when you read, when you imagine this throne, what can we do but bow in worship? But it is a worship that trusts that this is the God who is in control, who steers the ship, who is in charge. Because at the center of the universe, God is seated on the throne. So what difference does it make? Well, it means God is more in control than we possibly imagined. And that puts our lives in perspective. I think I've found this truth really encouraging. So a lot of the time through college, we didn't know where we were going to be afterwards. We didn't know what our family situation would be. We didn't know where we'd live. Even now, we don't know where we'll be in 4 years' time or 10 years' time. The future's uncertain. And I imagine there are people right here for whom the future is uncertain. Cambridge is full of comings and goings. But this passage reminds us that God is seated on his throne, that he directs my life and your life. And our struggles, well, Well, they're not too small to be beneath him. They're not so big as to be out of his control. Because God on the throne is able to direct all those things, to direct uncertain futures, to direct uncertain jobs, uncertain housing, to direct old age. God is in control. And that encourages us not to be afraid. That encourages us not to be anxious. We're reminded not to be anxious. And this is why, because God is in control. So we don't need to kind of try and maintain that illusion that we are completely in control of our lives. Sometimes, isn't it, that kind of illusion is taken away from us and we think, my life is just out of control, what's happening? We're tempted to think that we are kind of little kings and queens in charge of our lives, and then something happens and we think, what's going on? We get anxious when our rule doesn't seem to work out and we kind of scrabble to get every little bit of control back. This passage is humbling and reassuring. There is one seated on the throne, and it's not us. It's not us, it is God. It's this awesome God, it's this powerful God, this scary God. And when those kind of rough times come, or those anxieties come, and our control seems to slip, this is what he's reminding us. God is seated on the throne. And this picture of God is an encouragement for us as a church. As a church here, and when we look out at the wider world. Just like those seven churches, sometimes we feel struggling, challenged. We're tempted to think, maybe we're on the wrong side. Maybe we're on the wrong side. Maybe Christianity worked for a while and we've moved on from it. Aren't we wasting our time a little bit? And these verses remind us we are worshipping the true and living God. We are the church of the one who is seated on the throne. The one who is like jasper and ruby. The one who is like emerald and crystal. We need to be reminded of who we're worshipping. We are the church of the living God seated on the throne. We are worshipping the one who is at the center of the universe, full of glory and honor. So we don't need to be despairing when our church goes through difficult times. We don't need to despair when growth is slow, when conversions are hard. We don't need to worry because God is the one who is seated on the throne. And we see what's happening in this vision. Because God on the throne is to be worshipped. God on the throne is to be worshipped. Worshipped by all of his creation. Worshipped because he's timeless. Worshipped because he's holy. Worshipped because he is the creator. Now, we can see that, can't we? When we see these two groups of, well, I was going to say we've got these two groups of people around the throne, but they're not really people. I don't think they're really kind of things either, and that sounds a bit sort of rude. But you see these two groups of beings. Okay, we'll go for beings. You see these two groups of beings around the throne. There's these 24 elders, and then there are these four living creatures. And maybe you're getting a bit excited because you're thinking, now he's going to tell me exactly who they are and what it's all about. And I can't tell you completely, because I don't think that's the point. The point is the focus is on the one on the throne. And what is he like? So I think probably for my best take, the 24 elders in some way represent the church. So that's usually what we see as 12s representing in the Bible. So you've got maybe the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, plus the 12 apostles, and the New Testament makes you 24 elders. I think that's most likely. Or maybe kind of the heavenly beings that represent all those 24, the whole of God's church. I think the four living creatures, I think they probably represent all of creation. So you've got wild and domestic animals, and you've got birds, and then you've got humans. All creation linked together, praising the one seated on the throne. Everything that has been made, worshipping God. I think it's hard to be sure beyond that. But that's not the central point. The central point is, what are they doing? These elders, these living creatures, they spend all day and all night worshipping the one seated on the throne. Day and night, night and day, their voices ring out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So for all this kind of mystery about who exactly they are, there's no mystery about what they're doing. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they are there to worship the one seated on the throne. They worship this awesome God because he's holy, because he is timeless, because he is creator, a God like no other, because he's holy. The God seated on the throne is holy. The worship of a God of complete and total moral purity. Reminding us, this God on the throne is different. He's not like us. He's set apart from us. I think we live in a world, don't we, where things are often seen as relative. You know, I think that's good. Oh, great. He thinks that's right. Brilliant. We'll just agree to disagree. I mean, there's nothing solid, is there? What a valid point of view that is. But these verses say no. Because in all the midst of these seeming relative values, God is the one holy, moral, and spiritual absolute. God is utterly holy. God is utterly morally pure. God is the one who sets the standard, and it revolves around him. When we say God is holy, 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 we expect his moral standards, we expect following him to be pure, to be dauntingly pure, to be absolutely holy. Now, not that we are saved by our holiness, not that we have to work ourselves up to be holy, how could we? But we are called to be holy as God is holy. The Lord Jesus calls us and grants us to be holy. So we should expect, just as God is different, set apart, we his followers should expect to be different, because the God on the throne is holy. And the God on the throne is timeless. He's timeless. In the beginning, before the beginning, when he created the beginning, he was. He was unchangeable. He was perfect. He's the God who is. When we go through our lives, day by day, week by week, God is the same, unchangeable, perfect. The same as he was before the beginning. And he is the God who is to come. Stretching forward into eternity, God will still be there. Ageless, timeless, perfect, utterly and completely holy. He'll never need to get better. He'll never need to practice and work on his weaknesses. He'll never get any worse. He'll never somehow grow weak with old age. He'll never change his mind that what he says today, he'll change his mind and it's different tomorrow, because he is timeless. What a reassurance when the world rushes on into change after change after change. Something that looked good last year, now is old hat. What we rely on today, the God, the timeless God on the throne that we rely on today, will be the same tomorrow and the week after and the year after. He's never going to go out of fashion. God will never be like last year's iPhone. He just doesn't work anymore. God's not like that. God on the throne is timeless. So he is holy. He is timeless. And finally, we worship him because he is creator. This is why he's on the throne. This is why he's in the captain's chair. Because we worship the God who made the ship and the oceans and the seabed and the sky and the stars and the planets. We worship God who made each one of us. Everyone you see around you, everything that you see inside you, God on his throne made it. God owns it. God made it just by working his will. We're not independent. We're not free to kind of go through the ways by ourselves, trying to work out the right way by ourselves. Because we worship the God who is seated on the throne, the holy, timeless God who made us. But as we close, think about the reassurance this is. We do not need to worry about the present. We do not need to worry when we see the waves coming, when we feel the storm around us. Because God knows us. God knows our strengths and our weaknesses. God knows and is driving the path, the course of this world, of each one of us. Because at the center of the universe, God is seated on the throne. The God that we worship knows us and loves us because he's made us. That is the God who is steering the ship. That is the God who's ruling the world. It's the awesome, timeless, holy, creator God. Let's pray to him now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are seated on the throne. Father, what can we do but worship you for who you are, to join with all of creation praising you that you are sovereign and yet you love us. Father, we thank you that in the midst of our trials, our uncertainties, our anxieties, you are seated on the throne. You are ruling and you are reigning. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would trust you, that we would love you and serve you, because we know that you are seated on that throne and you are planning out our lives for us. Father, we pray that we would live lives that reflect your holiness and your purity, and that we would be a church marked out by the worship of the living God seated on the throne. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.